Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman. I'm your host today. My co-host and co-pilot, Nancy LeMay, will be in a little while, in a couple segments from now. And we're going to be talking about our Bible study at that time. And we're just so glad you could join us for Naomi's Table. If you are new to the table, Naomi's Table is a place where we can talk about things like biblical womanhood. We can talk about what it means for women to really follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. When we follow Him, what does that look like? And so that's what we talk about at the table. And today we've got some very interesting topics coming up. You know, if you are as old as I am, I won't tip off how old I am. Well, okay, I'm 50. I just turned. It's quite upsetting, but not really. Right. Well, years ago, when I was growing up, there was a little something called feminine mystique. And it was based on the 1963 book by the same name, written by a feminist, Betty Friedan. And it was widely credited with the idea of sparking the beginning of what's called the second wave feminism in the United States. Well, how did those ideas put forth in that book impact the church as we know it today? Quite significantly, it turns out. It created a huge discontent in the roles of women, and so we've come a long way, baby, as the saying goes. We've actually bought into the idea that the culture says we don't have to submit to anyone or anything. Does that sound familiar, ladies? You know what? I was caught up in that snare for many years, and we're here to talk about that at the table. In fact, we're going to have a guest at the table, and her name is Susan Begun. She is a novelist and a woman's Bible study leader, and you can connect with Susan on her blog. She's also an author. She's at sillygoose.com. Go check her out. In our Bible study segment a little bit, we're learning together in the book of Habakkuk. Our Bible study teacher, Connie Stample, is going to be here at the table with lesson 13. So we're almost done. We've only got 15 of these. You know, Habakkuk is only three chapters long, but this one is titled Salvation of Your People and Your Anointed. It's an excellent Bible study. So you can download all the notes and just that 10-minute segment if you want to play it back later. We've got a Bible Studies tab on the menu of our website. And if you'd like to join us and maybe connect with us at the table, you can check out our Facebook page if you happen to be there. You can also send us an email directly, and our address is connect@naomistable.com. A lot of you have. And ladies, if you head over to our website, you'll also find that information on how to join women around the world at our Google Plus community page. Google Plus is a different bear than Facebook, if you will. A lot of people don't get to see those private community pages. They can't see what you're saying in there. So it's nice and it's safe. And we make friends. We talk about some of the issues we talk about at the table and see what the Bible has to say about those topics. So serious talk, but we have some fun along the way, and you can join us. Just check out our website, naomistable.com, for information on that community. All right, we're going to start out the program today with some email. This one is from Casey, who writes, I was listening to your show on living together, that one, and sadly, I had the temptation to want to move in with my husband before we got married. Thankfully, my in-laws kept us accountable and had me live with them. Casey, what a great set of in-laws that you have. You know, we mentioned that on the program the other day. We were talking about living together. And the thing is, you know, we as parents, if we see our children wanting to go down that path, we can offer to step in perhaps and say, hey, I've got an extra spare bedroom. Instead of living together, why don't you come live with me? That would ease the financial strain, and I know it's tempting to live together before marriage because you think, well, just one rent payment or one mortgage payment, and we'll be that much better off when we do get married. But I'll tell you what, that is something that the Bible says, no, don't do that. We're not supposed to be living together. Even if you're not, you know, sexually intimate, it gives the appearance of being sexually intimate, and we want to avoid even the appearance of sin, which is fornication in this case. I've got another email here. This one's from Courtney from Green Bay, Wisconsin. She writes, hello, ladies. It is mind-boggling how much pressure was on my then-fiancé and me to live together before marriage. Friends hoped that my bond with them would be stronger than my bond with my future husband. Family had hoped that we would save money on rent. co-workers flat out called us weird because we resisted society's norms. Fortunately, though, through the Lord's strength, we resisted and recently celebrated a year and a half of marriage. It truly is a gift, and we're both sure that the other is in this for the better or for worse. Thank you for your wisdom. Blessings from Courtney. Hey, Courtney, thanks for emailing us. That's a fantastic testimony. And yes, as Christians, we often are and will be called weird. And you know what? It doesn't hurt that bad. Does it really, ladies? Does it hurt to be called weird or strange for not going along with the world? Well, some of us, I think, have been hurt, especially when it comes from our own family members. I guess that hurts a little bit, but you know what? We are doing what we need to do to be women of God. And, you know, I think that in the grand scheme of things, that pain that we feel, that little bit of pain of rejection from the world, when the world or even a loved one tells us we're weird because we're following the Bible, doesn't compare at all with the glory that we have as followers and lovers of Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's get into our program here. We're talking about the feminine mystique, and we'll have our guest along at the table in a little bit. But let's talk about what that is. Now, as I mentioned off the top of the program, The Feminine Mystique was a 1963 book by Betty Friedan. So that came out 50 years ago. I was just a little one by then. And that book, by the way, is widely credited with sparking the beginning of something called the second wave feminism in the United States. Now, in 1957, just a few years before that, Betty was asked to conduct a survey of her former Smith College classmates for their 15-year anniversary reunion or something like that. And the results that she came up with, she found that many of them were unhappy with their lives as housewives. And it prompted her to begin to research for this book that she had, The Feminine Mystique. She was just having the idea of it then. And so she conducted interviews with other suburban housewives, as well as researching psychology, media, and advertising. And she, I guess, originally intended to publish an article on the topic and not a whole book, but no magazine would publish her article. So it goes like this. It begins with an introduction describing what she called the problem that has no name. And I want to talk about this today because it seems to be that this is how it starts. And we need, when we talk about the feminist movement, we need to talk about where it comes from, where the idea comes from, and see if you can recognize some of the wrong thinking in this, where it came from. But that, you know, with every wrong idea comes a little grain of truth that the enemy loves to take. And maybe it's our feelings, our emotions, kind of what we're going through, our experiences, and the enemy will take that and run with it. So we know that that's usually the case in some of these movements here. Well, this mystique idea begins with the introduction describing what she calls the problem that has no name. It's a widespread unhappiness, a discontentment of women back in the 1950s and early 60s. And it discusses the lives of several housewives from around the United States who were unhappy despite having, you know, marital comfort, perhaps being married with children. They just weren't happy. So in the early chapters, she points out that the average age of marriage was starting to drop. And the birth rate was increasing for women throughout the 1950s, and yet this widespread unhappiness of women persisted, although American culture insisted that fulfillment for us could no longer be found in marriage and housewifery, you know, and she concluded that even the first chapter by declaring that this to be true, that we can no longer ignore that voice within women that says, I want something more than my husband and my children and my home. Okay, so we want something more. This is how she ended that chapter. And so she also talked about some of these editorial decisions concerning women's magazines were being made at that time, mostly by men, who insisted that there be stories in magazines and articles that showed women as either happy housewives or unhappy neurotic caretakers, thus creating this feminine mystique, this idea that women are just naturally fulfilled by devoting their lives to being housewives and mothers. And Friedan noted that in this book that this was in contrast to the 1930s, a few decades earlier, at which time women's magazines were often featuring confident and independent heroines. Most of us at that time, if we'd lived during the 1930s, we were involved in careers. And so Betty Friedan thought that perhaps we were going backward in time in the 1950s. Now, when I think of the 1950s, the person I think of is June Cleaver. And the thing that impressed me the most about her, she was vacuuming in high heels and pearls. Man, I... I tell you, ladies, vacuuming in high heels and pearls. All right, so but this would have bristled the idea of most feminists then. But think about it. June Cleaver ran her household, and, you know, she had her boys there, and she was a good mom and whatnot. Didn't think she seemed unhappy in that character role. Well, Betty Friedan also inserted into her book her own decision to conform to society's expectations by giving up her promising career in psychology to raise children. And she talked about this, how other young women still struggled with the same kind of decision that she was. And I am not saying that we can't go have a career. In fact, I myself have had a career. I've been a journalist. I've done television news and radio now. And you can have a career. But, you know, first and foremost, as biblical women, we've talked about on this program before, our responsibility to God, if we're going to have a family, is to first and foremost be that loving wife to our husbands. We are one unit, that three braided cord in our marriage, if you will, with myself, my husband, and Jesus Christ at the center. So our priorities need to be on that person that we've vowed before God to love with all our hearts. And so that would be our husbands. And then when we have children, they can't go on the back burner for our careers. They just can't. And we're seeing an entire society of what happens when women and men, too, have put their children on the back burner to try to go out and have it all and let someone else raise them. So we know that, you know, for certain seasons in our lives as moms of young children, we need to be there for them. We just do. All right. And so some of you might disagree with that, but yes, we can work, and we do work, and we do hold down jobs and careers and that kind of thing. But we don't agree. We don't do that at the expense of families. And so there are seasons for that kind of thing. So why was The Feminine Mystique widely regarded as one of the most influential nonfiction books of the 20th century? Well, you know, we talked about this second wave feminism movement in the United States, and there's a futurist by the name of Alvin Toffler who declared that really that book pulled the trigger on history, that Betty Friedan received hundreds of letters from unhappy housewives after she first published it. And she went on then to help found and become the first president of the National Organization for Women, or NOW. And that was an extremely influential feminist organization. They very much were part of the Let's Bring Roe versus Wade and Legalize Abortion in 1973. But, you know, by the year 2000, just a decade ago, The Feminine Mystique had sold more than 3 million copies and had been translated into many different foreign languages. And just this past year, back in February, there was a symposium held called REACT, The Feminine Mystique at 50, and it was co-sponsored by the New School for Public Engagement and the Parsons of the New School for Design. And now, accompanying this exhibit titled REACT, it was also on display, and it consisted of 25 pieces of artwork responding to The Feminine Mystique of 50 years ago. Now, also this past February, a 50th anniversary edition of The Feminine Mystique was published. Maybe you saw that in the bookstore. And a lot of people felt that The Feminine Mystique actually did some harm. And one of them is historian Joanne Myra-Krivitz. And she argues in a book called Beyond the Feminine Mystique, A Reassessment of Post-War Mass Culture. And she talked about that many of the contemporary magazines and articles of that period did not place women solely in the home, as Friedan stated. But in fact, she argues that many of those news articles supported notions of full or part-time jobs for women seeking to follow a career path rather than being a housewife. So she was saying, you know what, the unhappiness probably didn't come from news articles not promoting women as the heroes. Another person by the name of Daniel Horowitz, he was a professor of American Studies at Smith College, where Ms. Friedan got her research, and he pointed out that although Betty Friedan presented herself as a typical suburban housewife, she was involved with radical politics and the labor journalism in her youth, and during that time she wrote The Feminine Mystique. She also worked as a freelance journalist for women's magazines as a community organizer. All right, what we wanted to ask was, how did this impact the church? Well, it certainly did impact the church, along with that dissatisfaction that women had as homemakers. They were beginning to have a dissatisfaction in their churches in the roles of women at that time, and you began to see more women kind of bucking the system and doing things on their own and doing things their own way, not having any authority over them, saying, you know what, I don't need a guy to tell me anything. And another thing that you saw was this idea that, well, the Apostle Paul obviously must have been a chauvinist. Now, if you think that's crazy, I actually grew up with that in my house. I grew up in a home where women wore the pants in the family, especially my mom. My dad was more than happy to let her take on that role. And she and my dad both believed that the Apostle Paul was indeed a chauvinist. The fact that he didn't allow women to do anything. And we're going to have a program on that in the future. And by the way, if you want to read that in Timothy, in that letter, check out what it says, what Paul said to Timothy in the church as he was setting up the church and kind of correcting some things at that time that were not going the way Paul believed that Jesus wanted them to go in the church. He said, let the women learn. Now, that's something that is a key verse there. Let the women learn. That's something that didn't happen in Jewish culture, but it certainly did in the new Christian church that was just being formed at that time. Women were not really encouraged to learn at the feet of Jesus Christ. They weren't really encouraged to be with the men, but now they were. Now in the Christian church, women were going to be able to learn, to study God's word, to be active participants, to pray, and you certainly saw a lot of that. Now that's a program for a different time, but stay tuned. Nancy and I are working on that. And I want to introduce you to our guest today. Her name is Susan Begans, and Miss Susan is an author, a book author. We've had her on the program before, and we will link up that interview as well. But we talked with Susan recently about this idea of feminism and how it has impacted the church. And she was just recently at the table, and I'd like to play for you that interview now. Susan Begans, welcome back to the table. So glad you're back.
Thank you for having me.
Well, today we're going to be talking about feminism, the feminist mystique, as it were. And you teach a lot, a little bit about that, don't you?
I do. And when I teach my theology class, which is only women, actually, I shouldn't say that. I do work with the men's groups when they teach it as well.
Mm-hmm.
We do have a class that's specifically on this, and I wrote the curriculum on it to help women engage with the topic.
Well, we want to hear a little bit about your perspective on it, because that S word, the word submission, is one of those that makes us go, those of us who grew up in the 60s go, we just kind of put the brakes on and go, what is that? We need to talk about it a lot more.
Yeah. It's the Christian version of a dirty four-letter word, it really is. As I've led in women's ministry, it's not just for Christian marriages that this becomes an issue. It's an issue for the church. It's an issue in every aspect. And when I was leading women's ministry, I found it to be a challenge for women to even want to submit to me as a woman and as a leader, much less to our pastors. So I found that because of the way our culture is, submission was really hard. One of my gals that did serve under me, she was our MOPS coordinator at the time, Mothers of Preschoolers, if you don't know what MOPS is.
Mm-hmm.
We sat down one day, and I talked to her, and I said, there's this whole thing of submission. And she said, you know what, I hate that word.
Mm-hmm.
But she said, but I can submit to you, and I can submit to Pastor David, because I know you guys have my best interest at heart.
Mm-hmm.
And but the fact is, sometimes we're called to submit even without that.
Yes, we are. And that is difficult, isn't it?
Very difficult.
It is. Where does this come from? And I imagine you're going to say, well, it comes from the Garden of Eden. But in our current culture, this idea of submission does not come naturally to us, obviously, because we are sinful people. But where in our current culture is this seeming to come from, this idea that I'm going to do it my way, and don't you dare ask me to conform?
It started in a small group. Mary Cassian talks a lot about this as well in some of her writings. Just the idea that, creating that discontent in women in the roles that they had in life, being a mom and staying home and serving the husband as being, that now you're not happy.
Yeah.
And so they raised the level of discontentment in the roles that the women were playing and taunted them. You saw it in all the cigarette ads at the time, because smoking wasn't bad then. 25 years ago, smoking was considered healthy.
Sure.
But, they would, you've come a long way, baby, and you can do all these things. And so they put that image out there. It slowly took over the culture through the advertising and through these small groups. And just that idea. And there's some good things. We can vote. We can hold jobs that men hold. And there's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
We are gifted and we are called and we have roles to play. And even in scripture, women took on leadership roles. Mm-hmm. So there's nothing wrong with being a leader and a woman. But I think where it falls short is where we just think that we don't have to submit to anybody or anything. Mm-hmm. And that is something that's prevalent in our culture in men and women.
And you talk a lot in your teaching about complementarianism versus egalitarianism. Can you talk to our ladies about what the difference is between those two words?
Those nice big words.
Yes.
And it's a continuum. Complementarianism would say that the man is the head, mm-hmm. and that goes back to Genesis. They would say that before the fall, God had designed it so that man would be the head of that union of man and woman, which is why when Eve ate of the apple, Adam was held accountable, mm-hmm. because he is the head. And so they would, but feminism would say that the fall is the cause of us having to submit to men. It's mm-hmm. like a punishment.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, we are created equal, and we should be equal, and we don't have to submit, as it were, that men and women are equal. And we are. We're equal heirs.
Yeah.
But we are. I mean, you got the Mars versus Venus kind of thinking, spaghetti and meatballs, I don't know. But we all have different attributes as men and women. And so, I mean, we are. We're created very uniquely.
Yes.
And which can create conflict and problems. But I think that where the egalitarianism goes wrong is that it actually will translate the New Testament and say that we don't have to have that patriarchy in the church.
Mm-hmm.
That we don't have to have men in positions of leadership as like elders, what Scripture would design. And so some churches go to the degree that women can teach, they can be pastors, they can be on the elder board. I'm personally not there. I'm not denigrating anybody who does that. I can't question somebody else's call. So you got that, and then you've got other churches where men rule everything and women can't do anything. Mm, you know what I
yeah.
mean? So, you know, there's like a fine line there, and there's a line that gets crossed. So I think in my church I can teach. I teach women specifically. But when I teach on this topic and I teach my women, I actually bring men in. The last time I taught, I brought in our pastor and one of our elders to have the discussion, because it's too easy as women to just start bashing men, even as
yeah.
Christians, and we're not going to do that. And it's helpful to get the other perspective.
Mm-hmm.
So when the men teach the class, I come in and participate in that as well. The first time I did it, I actually taught the class, but I asked their permission to do that out of respect, because
yeah.
the people that were all there that day were all elders anyway. I said, I'm fine teaching you. I have no problem teaching men. But I want you to be okay with that. If you're okay with it, I'll lead the class and teach you. And they were fine with it, and we had a wonderful discussion.
And you got to have the perspective of the woman and the man together teaching.
Absolutely.
About these different elements of it. Very interesting.
Yes. Well, and it's kind of interesting too, because when we really look at what God's calling men to do as husbands, as fathers, as leaders in the church. When I have them go through the scriptures and I ask this question, I ask it of the women, and I say, who do you think has the tougher job?
Mm.
And they'll say men.
Really?
Yeah, as far as before God, who has the heavier responsibility?
Sure.
It's men. And then I go to the men and I ask them that question, and they're all real sheepish. And they're like, I think it's the men. And I'm like, I agree.
Yeah.
I agree. I think you do. And I think women have, no matter where you're at on that continuum, if you're in a church where you can't do anything, mm-hmm. you know, you maybe you can work in the nursery and that's it. Or maybe you can sing backup on the worship team, because, you know, because some churches are that restrictive. I think that you really have to pray if, you know, is this where God really wants you to be? I think, you know, it's always good to evaluate where God has you in the family, in that church, because it's your family.
Mm-hmm.
But there's power in prayer.
Yeah.
And women can wield so much power in prayer. And I think in my term in leadership, I have found that I think when I sit down and meet with my pastors, because I do that on a regular basis as a leader, to make sure I'm on the same page as the church leadership, but also I can encourage them.
Yeah.
And I can teach them, and sometimes I challenge them. And thankfully in my church, that's welcomed.
Mm.
they don't find that intimidating to have strong women leaders. They embrace it because it enriches the church, and there's so much to be gained by the two of our genders conversing.
Yeah. And you had mentioned, too, that you teach a lot of women in a Titus 2 model. Do you think that's been lacking in recent years throughout the nation, that women have just lacked that leadership of other women, helping them understand how to be that Titus 2 woman?
I think so. I think the first time I got exposed to that was with the Mother of Preschoolers group, because they always had what they called a mentor mom. But the first group I was ever a part of had one mentor mom for like 80 women. You can't mentor 80 women. And so when I ended up leading the mom's group, they had women at the tables, but they didn't have enough. And so we started to recruit more and more of the older women who had already been there, done that with raising their kids. We really vetted them for, the character, because we wanted to make sure that we were going to be putting women in place that had a character we wanted women to emulate.
Yeah.
And sometimes that meant I had to submit to the pastor, who would know things that I didn't know and I don't need to know. And so we would do that. And so we have it now. Our group has grown a lot, and they have a mentor mom at every table. So that's like one mom for like six women.
Yeah.
And that's a lot easier for them to be praying and interacting and trying to encourage those women. Not just every other week when they meet as a large group and in their small group, but also in between times.
Mm. Let's talk a little bit about male leadership, whether it's in your own household or in the church or just in society in general. It seems like a trend as women became stronger in the 60s and kind of took over and be more, egalitarian. It seemed like men backed off and let them, and that happened in my own family. My dad backed off and let my mom wear the pants in the family. Talk to us a little bit about that. What do we need our men to be?
We need our men to lead. Definitely. We need our men to stand up and lead. We need our men to be seeking God. I know there was a couple of years ago, our pastor had done a talk to men like on Father's Day and encouraging them, like, men, what's keeping you from standing up and being who God's called you to be?
Yeah.
And after the message, I went up to him and I said, I know the answer to that. And you didn't touch on it. Sometimes it's us.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's us women. I think that sometimes we're forced to take on roles in our families because our spouse is not leading in those areas. And that can be, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I mean, my children need to know about God. And if I'm married to a man who's not going to teach them about God, I better do it.
Yeah.
Because he can't. I think that women need to be praying more.
Yes.
I love one of the first books I ever recommend to most women that I've counseled is Stormy O'Mardian's Power of a Praying Wife. Because the first chapter is praying for us, that we need to be willing to submit to our husbands and recognize that sometimes we are the problem.
Yeah.
So I think that's first. And then secondly, to provide those opportunities and encourage those men when they take those steps, even if they fail. I think that's the hardest thing, because women feel like, okay, but if I don't do this, this, and this, then, we're not going to have security, we're not going to have whatever. But even then, then you're kind of saying, okay, but God, are you not sovereign over this?
Yeah.
Are you not the one who is going to watch over my children? As a wife, though, we can encourage our spouses. And when we see them stepping up and doing things, I think there's the book Love and Respect, to call it out and say, wow, that was great, that was awesome. The more they get encouraged, the more they're going to want to step up and do those things. Mm-hmm. Even if they fail and they make a decision or a choice that you didn't agree with, and I've seen this happen in my own marriage where my husband's made a choice that maybe I didn't agree with, I've still seen God work. And provide in amazing ways.
Mm.
And then he comes back to me, he's like, well, what's this about? I'm like, well, I prayed.
took it up with a higher authority. Susan, you said something. I just want to, for my final question, I just want you to kind of expand a little bit. You said we want security and we're insecure without security. Talk to us a little bit about that.
I think that's part of who women are created. I have seen women who have had to take on the burden of supporting their families, and I've seen how stressful that is. I think God designed us uniquely for those roles, with the husband as the provider and providing the security and the love and that environment for the woman to nurture in the home. And for some people, they're going to kind of be gritting their teeth and going, Now, let me just say, I am not the warmest, fuzziest mother. I mean, I love my kids. I hate cleaning.
You're not June Cleaver?
I am not June Cleaver. I mean, I've had people say, man, look at all the stuff you do. You're a Proverbs 31 woman. I'm like, have you seen my house? You know, I mean, it's not bad. It really isn't bad. I mean, I've seen far worse homes, but you know, it's just not my thing. I don't feel like, oh, I'm so fulfilled when I clean my house. You know, I love scrubbing toilets. I just tell my kids, you know, I don't want to do homework. Well, I don't want to clean the toilet either, and I don't want to do your laundry, but I do it anyway.
Yeah.
You know, I think though when the roles are being lived out the way God intended, then women are going to be more satisfied. I think when men can step up and be who God has called them to be, mm-hmm. once women can get over the fact that we don't have to be in control of it all, because sometimes we have that issue, I think then we can settle into the fact of that security. But if you don't have that, because so many women don't in the church, I see so many women coming in without their husbands. Maybe the husband is not a believer, or maybe he's just walked away from the faith, or whatever it is. Or maybe he's there beside you, but at home things aren't quite what they seem on the surface, because a woman's not going to walk into church and tell everybody, hey, my husband's been emotionally abusive to me this morning, and he's withholding all the money, and I can't put gas in my car, you know, kind of a thing.
Yeah.
They're not going to come in and do that, because that would be disrespecting their husband.
Yeah.
So I think then in those situations, well, first of all, if that's happening, do tell somebody. You do need to tell somebody, and you need to let your pastors know that that's going on so they can support and pray for you. But secondly, I think that then we are forced to say, okay, God, you know, you are still sovereign over all of this, and my security has to be more in him and his provision than in a man. And, I mean, it's just, and I'm not saying that's easy. It's not easy. It can be very stressful. The women I know who go through that, I mean, they do struggle. It's hard. There can be health consequences to those stresses, too.
Yes.
But I do think that even with that, God is still sovereign, and he can still be glorified, and he can take those circumstances and grow us and change us more and more into his image.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it starts with admitting the fact that I'm a sinner. I fail. My husband, no matter what his failures or his successes are, I mean, he has those issues too. And I think that's the problem. We point the finger and say, you're not doing this, this, and this, and this, but then what am I doing? You don't want to treat your husband like a child, but I think sometimes you do need to work at just encouraging the good behavior and pray.
Excellent advice. Susan Bagans, thank you so much for joining us at the table. We've been so blessed to have you.
Thank you for having me. It's been fun to be here.
Well, that was Susan Bagans, and by the way, I've got her website linked up on our website today at naomistable.com. You can go there and take a look and connect with her. Well, listen, we're going to take a break right now. When we come back, we are going to have our Bible study, and we're featuring Lesson 13 in the book of Habakkuk, so you want to flip open there. We will be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to Naomi's Table. We are now into our Bible study segment, and hope you can join us by pulling up a chair and opening up your Bible to the book of Habakkuk. We're in chapter 3, verses 10 through 16 today. Connie Stanfill is our teacher. Welcome back, Connie.
Oh, thank you. It's good to be here.
Good to be here, too, and I'm so glad, because you are going to be doing something very exciting today. What are we going to learn today?
Well, the prophet Habakkuk is going to be speaking again about God's mighty deeds, but he's also going to be talking about God's salvation and his judgment. And so it's going to be a good lesson to dive into. All right, so here we are in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 10. And I'm going to read a couple verses, explain, and then we're going to really dive into this salvation piece. Habakkuk 3, verse 10 says, "The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high." And again, it's showing God's incredible power over all the elements of nature, and you get the idea of floods. You can even think perhaps of the worldwide flood of Noah. Just, again, God's incredible power in what he does. And then, verse 11, we find out about a couple of times in Scripture where we hear about God doing miraculous things with the sun and moon. And so, verse 11 says, "The sun and the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear." And so it reminds us of a passage in Joshua where Joshua was fighting, and this was after they'd come to the promised land, and he needed more time to mop up against his enemy. And so he prayed, and he asked the Lord to give him more time. And that's what happened. So this is Joshua 10, verse 12 to 13. It says, "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on its enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for a whole day." And so God miraculously adjusted the timing of the day and allowed Israel to have the full day, or actually extra time, to have triumph over their enemies. And so again, just it shows God's incredible power. Then verse 12 says, "You marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger." And again, the idea of threshing grain is a symbol of God's judgment. And so several times in the Bible we hear about God threshing Judah sometimes, or Israel, but also definitely threshing their enemies. And so it makes us think of Micah 4, verse 12, where another prophet wrote, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor." And so again, just that symbol of judgment. And so we're finding out that God's mighty deeds have to do with times when he saves Israel. But usually when God acts in human history, there's an element of saving those who trust him and judgment on those who reject him. And so the next verse, verse 13, says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, burying him from thigh to neck." And so again, we're having this thought come through. It's a biblical principle that when God acts in salvation, he also brings judgment to others. And when we think about the salvation of your people, Habakkuk's talking about Israel, God's chosen people. But then when he talks about the salvation of your anointed, it makes us think of those who are anointed as leaders over Israel, specifically the kings. And we think of King David, who was anointed, and he was a beautiful shepherd king over the people, mostly did what pleased God. But ultimately, that anointed is going to be the Messiah, which means anointed, or Christ, as it is in Greek. And so we're talking ultimately about Jesus Christ being the one who's going to bring salvation to the people. And so we're looking to Christ as the one who will ultimately provide that salvation. And so several places in the Old Testament, we have passages that talk about God's bringing punishment on the nations. And there's some in our notes that you can refer to about God striking his enemies. And that makes me think of Psalm 68, 19 to 21, which I'll read to us. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belongs deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in guilty ways." And then there's another passage about Jeremiah 50, where we know that God will use the Babylonians to punish Israel, to Judah, but then ultimately he will also punish the Babylonians. And so definitely Habakkuk is aware of these things. He has Isaiah's prophecy, Jeremiah's prophecy is going to be written soon, but really it's all pointing forward to the ultimate salvation, which is going to come through Jesus Christ. And so when we look for what that salvation is, it's going to be framed up in Isaiah 53, which Habakkuk was aware of. It had been written at that time. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," and that's the Lord Jesus, "the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of his anguish of soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And so we're finding out that this anointed one that God is going to crush for our sins he will die, but he will also rise again. And so even in this passage in Habakkuk, we're finding out God is going to save his people, but God will also accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our substitute, and he will raise again on the third day. And so just finishing the rest of that chapter of Isaiah 53, ending up in 10 to 12, the Lord writes, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." That's about Jesus Christ. "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And so here, even in Habakkuk, we're getting a clear picture of what God is going to do in Jesus Christ to bring salvation to his people. People now, you and I, those who've come to know and understand who he is and follow him. So it's a beautiful picture of, again, how God's salvation and judgment can go together. When we come back then to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 14, we find out, well, actually at the end of 13, we find out that he is utterly conquering his enemies. He says he lays them bare from thigh to neck, and that means thoroughly defeated, like gone forever. Also, we'll notice we again have another one of those musical terms I forgot to mention, but if you, in your Bible, as you read through this, you'll see that Selah, which means, they think, pause or something. And really, to me, it means perhaps this is such weighty, important material that we should think and ponder it a little bit before we move on. But now I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. And again, this is kind of a follow-up or a summarization statement for Habakkuk, because he, as a prophet, is, I think, in a sense, his mind is just reeling from these prophecies that the God is giving him, this vision of what's going to happen to Judah and then to Babylon, but yet he's holding on to God. And so he, verse 14, he says, "You pierced him with his own arrows under the heads of his warriors, who came like whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." And again, the prophet seems to be summarizing again some of the acts of the Lord to, again, accomplish deliverance and save and help his people. Several times in Psalms we hear about how the Lord is mighty to save. And so this is vivid words describing that salvation in various places. Again, when we talk about trampling the sea, it makes us think of the Red Sea and the Egyptians being trampled. But then in verse 16, we come to just a very human moment for the prophet. And we're understanding that he saw this vision, and I sense, I get, he actually lived the vision, because it is affecting him emotionally, and it makes him, you know, feel a certain way. In verse 16, he says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." And so to me, it looks like we're really hearing the prophet is interacting with this prophecy, and he knows how devastating and awful it's going to be for his people, for Judah, but he's going to wait for the Lord, and he knows that God's word is sure and that this is not the end of his people.
And I just want to encourage women to understand that the Old Testament really does point to Jesus Christ, as we just heard. We're even hearing that there is this hope that salvation will come. So thank you, Connie. If you're looking for these notes today, "Salvation of Your People and Your Anointed" is the title. You can find those on our Bible study tab at naomistable.com. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table, everyone. So glad you could hang out with us. If you were with us for that last segment, you heard us do a Bible study on the book of Habakkuk. We're in chapter 3, and these were on verses 10 through 16. And Connie Stample, our Bible study teacher, titled this one, "Salvation of Your People and Your Anointed." And this one, if you would like to follow along and do more of a deep dive into this, you can find the notes on our Bible Studies tab, and that's on our website. website at naomistable.com. So Nancy, we're talking about day 13 here already, and I know we're both getting a lot out of this, but what did you glean from today's lesson?
Well, she starts again showing God's incredible power over all things, and when she refers to that verse, the sun and the moon stood still in their place, she's talking about that story in Joshua 10, where they were battling the Ammonites at Ai.
Ai.
And that it's talking about how Joshua actually prayed for the sun to stand still in its place so that they could completely wipe out the Ammonites. And God did it. And I've heard many times, and I don't know how true this is or not, but I have heard many times that if you look back over the timeline, you try to extrapolate the years and such like that, that they always hit a snag at this certain point BC that talks about how the numbers don't add up. As far as how many minutes in a day, hours in a day, things like that, and that it refers to that time. Now, that could be a myth.
Yeah, I think
there was
something on Snopes about that. I think that was one of those, the debunked thing that was going on around 2005, but I know that God did it. I mean, that's
he
what we could
it.
Know for
yeah.
sure. He stopped time for that day because he had a plan and a purpose, and he knew that he would do that so that we could move this plan forward and they would be victorious.
And then it talks after that about threshing.
Yes.
And threshing being the symbol of God's judgment. And you think about all of the verses where it talks about the wheat separated from the chaff.
Yes.
That Jesus even brought up when he was doing his ministry on this earth. All of those verses really are going to refer to those last days.
Yes, and remember when he told Peter that he would be sifted by Satan. Satan is asked to sift him.
To sift you like wheat.
Yes, so there it is. There's the judgment part, yes.
Yeah. And the other thing that she said that I didn't really, it's kind of one of those does, but I didn't really realize, but whenever God acts to save those who trust him, he also punishes those who reject him. So it's a simultaneous salvation and judgment at the same time.
Yeah, and you know, the thing that I got out of this Bible study was just this overwhelming realization once again, and I have to learn this over and over again, is that our idea of justice isn't God's idea of justice. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. He will be just. He is just, and he brings those to justice, but we want it in our time, in our way, and boy, you know, if we really got what we thought the other person should get, it would actually, there would be some justice for us as well. Instead of, we don't deserve to have the grace that we get. What we deserve is a little bit more like wrath and justice. He gives grace in his timing. He gives justice in his timing, and it might not be what we want.
And people that say, you know, well, I don't want a God that would judge people like that. Well, yeah, you do, because the opposite would be some capricious judge that you never know if you're going to be ticking him off or doing what he wants, and you never even know what he wants. So we do want a God of justice, and that justice does include judging every single sin.
Yeah, and you know, by this point in the Bible study, in Habakkuk chapter 3 here, by the time we get to the verses that we cover today, he is reeling by what God is showing him. His body's trembling. And how many times have we trembled by that? He's looking at God's justice. But then we learn about that salvation is through Christ. And I love how she brings in the different verses. And those are in our notes today as well. We're going to be in Isaiah 53, John 1 verses 9 through 18, 3 through 16 through 31. I mean, we're going to be all over the Bible today. So Old and New Testament points to our salvation in Christ alone.
Yes, and I don't know how anyone can read Isaiah 53 and not see Jesus in those verses.
I know, and it's such a beautiful thing, because once we go back and look at the Old Testament, and if you've only been brought up on the New Testament, and you've maybe just started your journey in Christianity, you're just reading the Bible for the first time, open to Isaiah 53, that whole chapter there, and just read a little bit of it, and you're going to see something amazing. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, there you go. There he is. It's all predicted right there. It's so exciting to discover that for the first time, ladies. And if you're new on your walk, we just thank you for coming along with us. We love having you here at the table, and we hope you learn a lot, because the Bible is so rich with this stuff.
Yes. And, you know, the thing that we need to remember, too, is that every question we have, the answer for it is in this Bible.
Yeah.
We just need to read it with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and let it speak to us.
Yeah, I love the saying that goes out, every question we have is answered in one word, Jesus. I love that. And it's really true when you think about it. Think about your deepest questions about God and about the Bible. Jesus answers all of that.
So let's take a Selah on that.
Okay.
Pause and ponder. What does that mean?
Oh, I know. I love that too as well. You know, as we go through these lessons, we've only got two more left in Habakkuk. And so I just love these. And the exciting conclusion is coming up. So we do encourage you to be in the Word. If you need to catch up on some of these lessons, do that. Because this, from start to finish, you see a very interesting journey that Habakkuk goes on, this minor prophet. He goes on this journey with God, and he's changed, and we are changed when we go on it with him. All right. Well, that's our segment three. We just thank you so much for this. And do download the notes. Make sure you do a Bible study on your own and be in those verses. There's a lot of them there to get through, and it won't take that long, but you'll be enriched when you do. All right. Well, we are going to take a break. When we come back, some scripture to bolster your day. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's little satisfaction in life, for there are few who thirst and hunger for righteousness. Jesus seems to answer questions that people are not asking but should ask, or would ask if they could just figure out the right words to use in the sentence. He did this to Nicodemus when he told him that he needed to be born again, even though Nicodemus did not ask him that question. Jesus makes things quite simple. If you want to live life to its fullest, hunger and thirst for the right things. We were not made to hunger and thirst for power, drugs, sex, money, comfort, the next thrill, movies, television, or a sunny day. We were not made to serve two masters, chase two dreams, or live a life of duplicity. God has a way of adjusting us when we pursue meaningless things. We need to pay attention to what we hunger and thirst for. It tells us much about ourselves. I'm Pat Hess, and Minute by Minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table. And in this final segment, what we always like to do is leave you with some scripture. And it is such a blessing, ladies, to be able to read the Word of God in its entirety, just big chunks of scripture. You know, it's not very long. It's a couple of minutes, but it's not just one or two verses. And you get to hear a story in context. And we know that the Bible is true. It's God's breathed out Word. And here's what he's breathing out in John, the book of John. And this is chapter 4. I'm going to pick it up at verse 7. And you know this story. You've heard this many times as the story about the woman at the well. And here's how it goes. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and the hour is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that's our Bible study reading for today. I hope it blessed you. I hope it encouraged you, and I hope it spoke deeply to your soul that there is living water that we can all have where we won't be thirsty again. All right, well, we're going to leave this part of it here on the table for you just to consider, but you know there's always room around the table, and we're here every day, Monday through Friday, right at noon Central. We just invite you to invite other women around the table to just join us and learn at the feet of our Lord. That's what we have for today. Join us again tomorrow. We will see you then, and have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.